Grab a coffee or whatever if you need. We will be in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. And just a reminder for those of you, if you've got kids that usually go to the Gospel Project message, it does follow if you're going through the Gospel Project in one of the Bible studies or on your own. The kids follows through the same sequence as the adults. And on the kids' notes, that they're different projects and things that they do for the different age groups, but they follow the same passage and the same truths. And they come with these little cards. And we haven't been doing anything with them, so we put them on a pile back on the resource table. But you have kids, and they're going through that, and they bring the papers home. They have these little cards, and on them it has scripture passages, memory verses, and then it gives you basically the main points and the Christ connections to these passages as kind of tools, if you're not comfortable, not familiar with the passage, that can help you actually reinforce that message with them throughout the week at home. So if you want one of these, or if you just want to take one and give them to your kids or pass them out to your neighbor kids or something, that they're there. So Luke 14. Sometimes as I'm going through the themes of these books, especially in Luke, seem to be, in a sense, repetitive. Repetitive often has a negative connotation in our circles or our life. We kind of talk about maybe rote repetition or something, vain repetition. But as I've looked through this, and especially the last few chapters, it seems to be hammering home this same point, these same ideas. Okay, Jesus, we get it. You're against the arrogant. You save the humble. There are people who are going to be brought down low, who think they're exalted. There's people who are humble that are going to be exalted. We get it. Well, as I go through this and study it for myself, I realize how hard our hearts and minds often are, and the scripture is just continually bombarding us with the same truths over and over again, because often I think that we don't get it. Not that we completely miss Christ, but that the truths of scripture are so deep and so vast to truly have them penetrate our heart and bear the fruit, as the story of the sower, 30, 50, or 60, or 100 fold in our lives. It takes that continual repetition, and so I think we'll see it again this morning in this passage. But last week, Jesus had told a story of the coming shame for those who assumed in their arrogance that they were worthy and deserved the seats of honor. Now, they were just sitting at seats of honor at these banquets and these meals they would assume they deserve there. But Jesus said that kind of assumption was indicative of where they thought they should sit in the kingdom, that they would have the primary seats next to Jesus in his eschatological kingdom at the great feast with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, those who think you deserve those first place seats will actually be brought down in shame in the presence of everyone. You will be humbled in the presence of everyone. Because the kingdom of God isn't for those who think they deserve it. It isn't for the proud and the arrogant. It's actually for the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, is what Jesus said last week. And this was an affront to the Pharisees, who couldn't fathom themselves being excluded from the kingdom, because they were part of Israel, God's chosen people. They were the religious leaders. How in the world could they possibly be excluded from the kingdom? They couldn't fathom a kingdom where the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind were the exalted ones. And obviously, it's not just the physical. If you're poor, crippled, lame, and blind, you are granted automatically entrance into the kingdom. but it's those who understand their impoverished nature and their lameness apart from Christ. And we come to this passage in verse 15. We read, as Jesus is saying these things, the scene is still at this same table. And in verse 15, it says, when one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Which is a true enough statement. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But the man is saying this out of arrogance. And he gives this pacifying statement, which in essence means, "Jesus, you're crazy. Guys, we're good. Let's just stop talking about this, who's in, who's out kind of stuff, and get back to eating the meal." When he's saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread," he's saying, "Jesus, blessed is everyone, including us. We're already in. We're good to go. Let's not talk about this anymore." He can't bring himself to align with Jesus' understanding of the kingdom. He can't humble himself to take the last seat at the table, and he can't humble himself. Jesus says, "Hey, if you really want to be blessed, when you throw a banquet, don't throw it for the rich people, throw it for the poor people. Then you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just." He can't bring himself to imagine himself inviting the outcast of society to his own party. And so he'd rather just not deal with it. He'd rather just say, regardless of what Jesus is saying, I'm going to hold to my own understanding of the kingdom. And it's just like the Pharisees. We see this over and over again. Regardless of what Jesus says, regardless of how Jesus outlines the kingdom, regardless of the condition of the heart, they just assume they're in. There's this arrogance, refusal to truly let the Word of God penetrate and expose what is here. And I suppose that this is probably not unlike much that we see in Christianity, maybe in our own lives. I've participated in enough funerals to know that regardless of what people believed, regardless of how they held to the kingdom, everybody assumes everybody is in a better place. Ah, they're in a better place. Oh, I'm sure they're in heaven. On what basis? How do you know? There's no evidence that they believed Jesus. There's no evidence that they humbled themselves before Jesus. There's no evidence that they aligned with the kingdom. We just want to have this kind of false assurance. No, I'm in though. I'm for sure. Just kind of the fair. Blessed is everyone. That includes me. Let's just not deal with Jesus's vision of the kingdom. And we're reminded of what Jesus had said in Luke 13:24. That there is a narrow door. There's a narrow door by which one must enter. And so Jesus, as he's keen to do, responds to this man with a story. And that's basically, this story takes up the whole passage. And this story, once again, is designed to show how the Pharisees and those like them have missed the door. They've missed the narrow door. And this story says, but Jesus said to him, this is an adversarial story. He's opposing the man. He's saying, this is what you think, but it is not like that. You are incorrect in your thinking. So Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come now, for everything is now ready." Now, in the context of our, in Luke, this great banquet, the man, I think is Jesus, this great banquet refers to the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling this story about him and his own kingdom. I think you see this back in Isaiah 25:6, and we read this prophecy: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Picturing this sumptuous, lavish feast in the kingdom that God would invite people to. Now, in the Pharisees' day, the invitations to a banquet went out in a series of two. There was initial invitation to, in a sense, have people save the date, mark their calendars, and then an invitation went out actually on the morning of the banquet to remind people and compel them to come in. Often things weren't as planned as we have it, and meals and things like this took a long time to plan. They weren't exactly sure when something would be ready, so it took that second invitation the day of to say, hey, the time is now here, come and join the feast. And when you accepted the first invitation, which may have been only a few days before, or maybe a few weeks beforehand, when you accepted the first invitation, your word was your honor. You were coming to the feast. You didn't need the second invitation as a reminder. It was just to tell you that it was here. So when that second invitation came, you dropped what you were doing and you came. It didn't matter what you had for business that day. You had accepted the invitation, and even to be invited was to accept. If you were given an invitation by someone of honor, you didn't turn that down. You just accepted. It was your honor and their honor to invite you and for you to show up. And so Jesus says this feast, the day has come, it has arrived. And I think that this invitation is the arrival of Jesus. The feast has come. He's talking about himself. He's here. Emmanuel is now present, and the kingdom is in your midst. And it's here in Christ. It was there the day that Jesus came. And in perhaps God's mind, that door was being opened. The feast was ready to be participated in. Perhaps in our minds, our linear thinking of time, it doesn't seem like that, because Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, has not yet come. That banquet table is not yet prepared for us. But we have to remember that Peter, in probably quoting Moses in Psalm 90, says that to the Lord a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. I don't think it's talking about the passage of time. I think it's talking about how God sees things. To God, the invitation and the banquet is here. It's now. He does not seeing it as this consequential passage of 2,000 years. He's saying it's here. It's time to enter. Accept the invitation. Go take your seat at the table. So the narrow door to the banquet has been opened. It's ready to be walked into because Christ is here. And then we see in verse 18 through 20, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the invitees go back on their word with false politeness. Please have me excused. It's a good excuse. But underneath their southern charm, no offense to any southerners, southern charm is a disgrace. In turning down this offer, they are dishonoring themselves as people who lack integrity. But they're dishonoring the host by rejecting his joy. It was his joy to invite them. It's his party. You know, if you have a party and you invite people, it's your joy. You want to do this thing. And so they are dishonoring the host in their rejection. And their excuses offer nothing but self-condemnation. To the one who's offering excuses for anything, they probably seemed reasonable. Excuses often seem reasonable. But when we consider the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the great feast, the host who has given the invitation, there is no good reason for the excuse. for what compares to gaining the kingdom and what God has to offer. These blessings that we were reading about in Psalm 34, what compares to gaining those things if we really grasp what God is offering? Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Point being, the kingdom is worth gaining whatever you have to give up to get it. So what excuse could possibly sound reasonable to God to turn down his invitation to the great feast? And in their excuses, I think we might find some things that are pertinent to us. The first two excuses are similar. The one has bought a field, and now he has to go inspect it. The next one has bought 5 yoke of oxen and needs to examine them. And the third has recently been married. And there's some debate on why exactly these men excuse themselves. They debate on whether the first two were fools. Did they buy land without inspecting it first, which would be foolish? Did they buy oxen without inspecting it, which would be foolish? Maybe they had servants, maybe they were wealthy landowners, and they had servants who conducted business on their behalf, and so they had entrusted their business decisions to these servants, and now they've got to go see what the servants have done on their behalf. I guess we don't really know, but what we do see is that Jesus is revealing misplaced priorities. Because of their priorities, they showed utter contempt for the host in their absence. Essentially, their actions communicate, you're not worth our time. Whatever else we have to do is more important than attending, than taking up this invitation, than sticking to our word. We've got all these things that we must get done. Surely those things could have been put off for a day. Surely the wife would have been there when he returned. The economy of life impacts all of us. We all have priorities in life. We all have business to attend to. We all have relationships that demand time. But there is a significant potential for the economy of life, for this whole body of life that we have, everything that we think we need to get done or everything that actually does need to get done, to take priority over the kingdom of God. There's a significant potential for the economy of life, just summing up everything we have to do, everything we think we have to do or actually do need to do in this life, the economy of life, there's significant potential for those things to take priority over the kingdom of God. And if they take enough priority, we see in the Pharisees that it can very well exclude us from the kingdom. We'll come back to that at the end. In verse 21 through 23, then, having been rejected, the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame, the same four designations that we saw in the passage before. And then there's another half to that. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. The banquet is ready. It will not be delayed. This is the day that has been set. But there are no attendees. And so many hosts, when delivered the news that all of their invited guests will be absent. They've perhaps it's a wedding feast or just a Christmas party, and they've had all these invitees. Many people have clicked accept or yes on their Facebook invitation, and then the day of, they find out nobody's going to be there. Most hosts would probably just cancel the thing or go to bed dejected or sullen, but not this host. This host, it is his honor to have his house filled. He will not accept an empty seat. And these seats are taken with people who have no distinguished heritage. They are not of distinguished social standing. They are the lowly, the outcast, those who would not be considered worthy of the invitation. And a word of caution, we have to be careful not to read too much into the stories of Jesus. It's not as though every phrase should be allegorized or literalized, because a bad reading of this passage, we might end up with the conclusion that God's original intention was to invite these rich and powerful religious leaders to his feast, but since they turned him down, then he decided to go out to the poor and the outcast. That's not the point of the story. It's not as though God really wanted the religious elite there, and they totally boned him out by rejecting the invitation. So finally he says, well, fine, I'll just go invite these poor people. I don't really want them there, but that's, I guess, who I'm going to have. That's not what we see. This is a polemic, a story of opposition against the Pharisees, against the religious leaders, further illustrating the previously seen principle that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be exalted. And we see this back in the Old Testament throughout. In Psalm 147, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. The wicked there would be the proud and the arrogant, the haughty. But in Isaiah, a passage that Jesus quotes about himself as he enters into ministry, we see what type of God the Lord is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So we see the Pharisees are being cast down, fulfilling passages like Psalm 147. The humble are being exalted, fulfilling. The table is filled. And in contrast to the Pharisees, who expected this kingdom to be filled with the upper crust, the aristocracy, the elite, the dignified, we see that the table of the kingdom of God is filled with the cast aside, the lowly, the despised, the deserted. Again, it was not that identifying as a cast aside suddenly made one eligible. Salvation is clearly for those who confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, for those who entrust themselves to the Lord for his righteousness and his redemption. And we see in one way that the Christian salvation, the Christian idea of salvation or understanding of salvation, is extremely exclusive. That there's only one narrow door. That's the only way that one can enter in. It's only for those who believe. The promises of God are only for those who believe and will receive them. But in another way, it's extremely inclusive. Right? The poor and the blind and the lame, the outcast, bear witness to this. Salvation is for anyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, regardless of their social standing, regardless of who others thought they should be in society, regardless of where others thought their standing was in the kingdom. We see that the kingdom is inclusive in that sense. That there's, and in that day, and you even see it around the world, perhaps in your own cities, perhaps in your own mind, we're always creating social distinctions. I was thinking about heard a story. I don't remember his name, but in India, Hinduism has a extreme caste system where the type of family that you're born into means that you're a person of honor and eligible for all the promises of Hinduism and all these things, that the gods will favor you in this kind of thing. And there was a man in the Dalits are the untouchables, the lowest class, and within that there's all sorts of kind of subclasses. And there was a man who was like the lowest of the low who got promoted to some kind of regional or provincial governor or something. Anyways, you see, around the world in culture, there are classes and subclasses, and you are given honor based on who you are. You see that actually in America. We might not think we do this, but when we look at the people who are honored, it tends to be the people who have some kind of high position of power. And if they have a high position of power, it's automatically assumed that you must be an honorable person. But we see that just because you have a position of power or of honor in the eyes of society has nothing to do with what the heart is actually like. And so we see that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the poor and the blind, the diseased, the outcast. In addition, I think what we see is that the reason that the poor enter in, again, in terms of the salvific sense and God's calling and God's invitation and God's compelling, God drawing, but in terms of this passage, we see that the poor, in contrast to the Pharisees, who had no time, they were so busy with other things that they did not or could not accept the invitation for that feast. The poor had time. I mean, the poor, the lame, the blind, in that day, had all the time in the world. They just sat on the side of the streets begging for money. They didn't have anything else to do. They were available for the kingdom. Again, this isn't saying that we should just be beggars sitting on the side of the road, but it's showing the heart of the person who will enter the kingdom. They have time for the kingdom. And I think they also have the right perspective. Again, it doesn't mean just because someone is literally financially impoverished, they automatically understand the kingdom of God. But they are able to understand it perhaps in a way that would be more difficult for the Pharisees. They understood the value of the invitation. The Pharisees were always getting invited to parties. So what's another party? I go to parties all the time. Everybody's inviting me to banquets. It's not a thing. I'm wealthy. This wealthy person's inviting me. If I miss out, not a big deal. Nobody ever invited the outcasts or the lowly, because it was the wealthy who hosted banquets. And generally speaking, as a society, the wealthy didn't cavort with the poor. So if the poor could be convinced or compelled, because probably at that invitation they would think, well, okay, what kind of ruse is this? There's no way that this person is actually inviting me to this banquet. It's not happening. So that's why I think Jesus says you need to compel them. Ensure that they know that this banquet is for them. So if the poor could be convinced to attend, they had the time, but they had the right perspective, because who's going to turn down that banquet? The contrast for them was great. Living in poverty on the side of the road, begging for money, having, the medical care obviously wasn't like it was today, at least in our country anyways. It's not as though, if you were blind, it was, or lame or crippled, it was a severe, severe detriment to you. So to say, hey, you can come to this party, they had the perspective of saying, wow, that's actually a pretty great invitation. That's a pretty great offer. And so often the pride that we have, like the Pharisees, it blinds us to how great that invitation is. We don't see it for all its worth. think that reference to the highways and the hedges, just as a note of interpretation, is probably a prophetic reference to the full inclusion of Gentiles, of non-Israelites, into the full salvation plan of God that Luke, in Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts, which is the book that we're, the Gospel Project is on Acts this quarter. The book of Acts is Luke chapter 2 or part 2 or the second half of Luke, written by the same person. But that's what you see, is that you see then God's Spirit empowers God's people to go on mission to the Gentiles, those who thought they were not part of God's plan of salvation because they were not ethnic Israelites. Which shouldn't have been a surprise to Israel, because again, that Isaiah verse, that this feast is for all peoples. And in Luke 4:27, Jesus had told this to Israel as he enters into ministry. He says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." You see that God's heart was always, even though he had chosen Israel, his heart was always for the outsider. And then Jesus closes the story in verse 24. "For I tell you," and this is Jesus now ending the story. He's ended the story. Now he's talking about himself. "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Making it clear that this was his banquet. It's not the invitation that grants entry. The invitation went out to Israel. The invitation went out to the Pharisees. They had to respond to the invitation. You can mark the calendar. You can save the date. You can talk about the party. You can share it on Facebook. But unless you respond to the offer, you will not taste of the Lord's supper table. Three things in application as we close this one out. First, what is getting in the way of giving God and his kingdom priority? What tasks in your economy of life are preventing you from embracing the kingdom? What things have you placed before God and his kingdom? You know, Luke 8:14, he's talking about the sower and the seed. He says, "As for those what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." It's possible to hear the word of God, but put so many other things, the cares, the riches, the pleasures, all the other things that we think about in life before the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, "But seek first," Jesus says, "seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." These things that we have in the economy of life, some of them are good things. They're things that God created to give us joy. But unless we subsume them under the kingdom and seek first the kingdom of God, we'll displace the kingdom in our lives, even suppress it to the extent that some will not even enter because they have put so many other things before God. But we know if we live and we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his holiness in our lives, that God will add to us what we need. Maybe not what you want, but in his good sovereignty, what we need. We saw that in the psalm. Those who are righteous lack no good thing. Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." Even for those who have if you live in relationship with God, you live in the salvation life, God dwells in you, as we sang in the song, that God is in us and we are in him. Even if that is true, those blessings of close proximity, of relational intimacy with God, will not be yours unless you are seeking hard after God. It's not as though you can treat, just, you know, if you're married, you have a friend, If you're not married, if you are not intentionally seeking after your spouse, guess what? There's going to be a disconnect. There's not going to be intimacy. I'm talking about physical, just in the general sense, there's going to be a disconnect. There are going to be things in that relationship that are no bueno. We must seek hard after these things. It's not as though we can just never talk to someone, never pursue someone, never love them, and then expect everything just to be perfect in that relationship. The same thing with God. We cannot just abandon God and say, hey, God, I love to spend time with you, but all of these other things in my life are far more important than my relationship with you. Right? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Secondly, do you understand the nature of the kingdom? That this is a kingdom for all peoples. Not just all peoples in terms of every tribe and every tongue. I think that's true, what we saw in that video, that there will be someone of every tribe and every tongue, however God has laid that out, sitting at the foot of Jesus, sitting at the banquet table. But it's also a kingdom of people from all social status, however we perceive that, however you perceive yourself. And two questions with that. Do we as a local church, embodying the universal church, do we minister and serve well to those who we think have a low social status? Is our vision going out to them? Do we see them? Or being Christians, do we act like functioning Hindus who still have a caste system? You have more value because you've got this status. Do we give people more worth and value and honor because we think they've attained something that someone else may have not? Perhaps a better question for some of you would be, do you know that the kingdom of God includes the outcasts? Maybe the question isn't, do you minister well to people who you think are outcasts? Maybe you see yourself as outcast and you're not sure if the kingdom of God is for you. You know that in the kingdom of God, the Dalits, the untouchables, the outcasts, the people who don't think, you look around and you don't have much worth in the sight of other people, do you know that the kingdom of God is for you? And then third, and then we'll close with two songs. In regards to the cross, we must always have the centrality of the cross. The cross has a way of humbling the most arrogant of heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 15-16, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's your qualification, sinner. Are you a sinner and do you understand it? That's who Christ came to save. Well, this is interesting. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul, in other passages, he was arrogant. He was haughty. He was a blasphemer of the highest degree. Was he the greatest sinner that ever lived? I don't think he's saying that. What I think he's saying is that now in Christ, as he sees the cross, he understands how great of a sinner he is. He understands that the cross is for great sinners. The difficult thing is actually believing that we're such great sinners in need of the cross. But when we look at the cross, we look at the severity of it, that it was actually God himself that had to die. It couldn't just be a messenger from God. It had to be God himself that died for the sins of mankind. There's a severity to the sin when it's God himself that has to die. Just any person won't do. Even the greatest messenger from God won't do. It has to be God. It shows the severity of the sin. and that God had to die. You don't die for the sins of others if someone's just stolen a candy bar. You know, we don't put people to death for minor theft. I don't think we put people to death for even major theft. We reserve that for the heinous of the heinous crimes. When we see that God himself had to die, we must look at the cross and say, okay, there's something seriously wrong. And since we're all human, we must assume, okay, there's something seriously wrong with me. If you can't say that, you're going to create a caste system. Well, there's something seriously wrong with those people, but not with me. You've dismissed the gospel. You've turned Hindu. The cross should cause us to say, there's something seriously, seriously deficient, defunct, despised in me. When you can see that, then you can come to the cross and humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of mercy. And that is the type of person that the Lord came to save and will save and have mercy on, will grant his full assurance and joy of salvation to. So let's close with two songs as we sing about the necessity and the centrality of the cross. And as we sing these, just let these words of Scripture that we've already read bring that to bear on what we're singing about, on the cross, Jesus keeping us near the cross, and let that humble you. One of the verses that I've put in the worship folder is Psalm 139, 23 through 24. And it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I will tell you that apart from truly studying, meditating, and letting the Word of God shine forth in your life, you cannot know what's really in your heart. Without the Word and the Spirit coming together, and Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Without that coming into our hearts and seeking us and knowing us, you can't even know. Think about how humble David must have been to say, hey, God, I want you to know me, to know what's in here. I'm willing to have it all exposed before you, see any grievous way, anything that's caused me harm, that caused others harm, that causes you harm, anything, I will want you to reveal it and I will own it. We cannot be people who just hide things, flee from things, make excuses for things. We must let God search us and bring it to the cross where we will find forgiveness for sins.